So, you know, the old kind of stereotype picture of Grandpa sitting on a rocker out on the deck on a early summer night. Just imagine, you know, what the privilege it would be if you could talk with someone like that, a man who's had a rich life and so many stories to offer, so many angles and insights and experiences and memories. And here you are, you have an evening to just sit down on the porch near him and with him and just listen and hear his perspective as he talks about his life, like we said, and the places he's been and how he makes decisions or what he values, and you can learn from him on the porch, rocking away on a summer, spring or summer evening. And that's sort of like the flavor we're going to get in Romans chapter 15 when we turn there shortly, and verse 14 all the way to the end of the book. Paul is going to now become personal. He's been laying forth since the very middle of chapter 1 all the way to here, teaching and doctrines and explanations. And now he's going to pause and finish on a very personal note. And he's going to review even some of his mission, his ministry, and he's going to reveal some plans, and he's going to talk about successes in ministry and his hopes, and he's going to be full of greetings and his thoughts toward a variety of individuals, and we get to read all about it. It's kind of like sitting next to someone who's really has a lot to offer, and we're able to sit in and hear this on a personal level. Now, in the opening of the letter, he makes a few personal comments, and then at Romans 1:16, he stops that, talking personally, and really launches into doctrine. Really solid and big time all the way until, like I just said, until this portion of chapter 15. So from listening in then to this section at the end, we're going to really kind of get a picture of Paul's heart for ministry. Or maybe we can make a description of the heart of ministry. And so with that in mind, we'll keep that in mind as we read and go through our passage. In a speech, speeches closing, especially in ancient-type literature and things, the speaker would often repeat points first advanced in the very opening of the letter or the speech. And so that's exactly what Paul's going to do. We're going to read just some verses here in chapter 1, and then we're going to see how some of those various themes and things are brought in our section in chapter 15. So at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, after his greetings in verses 1 through 7, begin with me as we read starting at verse 8, where Paul says, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit and the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. And that is that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as also among other, as among the other Gentiles. But I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." And now turn to Romans 15. And we're going to pick up beginning in verse 14. But I just want you to note, as we're making this transition, here's a quote from a commentator. He says, "Almost as though the whole sweep of the argument from Romans 1:16 to 15:13 had been one long parenthesis, Paul now returns to the theme and the mood of Romans 1:8 through 15, which we have just read." Notice how he says, if you recall back in chapter 1, verse 5, he had said that he is a ministry among all nations, among whom you also have called upon Jesus Christ. So right at the beginning of verse 5, Paul is going to point out that he's ministering to the Gentiles and those among all nations. And this is going to formulate a theme that's kind of works its way through Romans. This idea that we are all one in Christ, and all nations are represented or come together as one body, one organic supernatural unity in Christ. And this church at Rome, this would have been very significant, because what do we know about this church at Rome? Just mention a few things. It was not known who founded this church, this local church in the city of Rome. Originally, those were supposed to come one by one, but showed it all at once, sorry. Originally, the church would have been mostly Jewish Christians. They would have heard the message of the gospel as Jews would make pilgrimages to Jerusalem, as they are apt to do, and they would hear the message of the gospel there and then bring it with them all through all regions, and one would be to Rome. And so Jews were carrying this message back to Rome, and this church then started to grow, and it was full of mostly against Jewish Christians, and they would meet in houses. And we'll even see some of that next chapter. Their monotheism, meaning worship of one true God, was attracting, though, a lot of negative attention in the empire, as they were at the time of what we call Caesar or emperor worship. And you were to say that Caesar is Lord, and that was one thing that Christians could not do. So they're getting some negative attention, but the Jewish government doesn't do real well at distinguishing between Christians and Jews. So they just see everything that's resistant, as the Jews have always been resistant to something like that, and now these Christian Jews. So they just banished all Jews from Rome, Emperor Claudius did, in 49 AD. But then he passed away, so about 5 years later, they were allowed to return. And while they were gone, of course, the church continues to prosper, and so the church now becomes a true, solid mixture of Gentile believers and Jewish believers united in one body of Christ. So you can imagine, and there was at least some level of tension between the Jewish and Gentile Christians in this church, enough that Paul wants to stress a few things about this. Notice what he says in chapter 1, verse 16, where we just stopped reading earlier. He says, "If the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek." He's saying how in verse 17, "And the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." And he's likely referring to the Jewish faith and the faith of the fathers going on and so forth. And then from faith to faith, as that will be extended on into Gentiles responding and becoming part of this. And chapter 2, verse 9, there's tribulation, anguish on every soul of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor, the next verse, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And 3:19, he mentions how every mouth will be stopped, and all the world will be guilty. And that is significant because the righteousness of God, three verses later, which is through faith in Christ, is to all and on all who believe, meaning the Jews and the Greeks, right? For there is no difference. Later in that chapter 3, he says, "Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes. Of the Gentiles also. Chapter 4, verse 9, "There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all." That should be chapter 10, I believe. That should be actually chapter 10, verse 11, but you should have known that, right? Sorry, I forgot to change that. So my point here is Paul's obviously conscientious, and the church is conscientious of these distinctions. In fact, chapters 9 through 11, which we studied in the pastor's portion of this conference, was all about Paul explaining the place of Israel in the future, that God is not finished with Israel, but he explains how they have failed to respond or recognize their Messiah, etc. So, no wonder we read in a different epistle in a different context, but this beautiful truth in Colossians 3, that we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. And we all, united here in Colossians 3, bear the image of Him who created us. And we have this unity in Christ. And that's a beautiful, beautiful thing the body of Christ is, isn't it? Where we transcend all cultures and all nations and all peoples and all genders and all economic scales and so forth. And we are one in Christ. So Paul in Romans 15 is going to address some things, but he's aware of that there has been some distinction here. There could possibly be some tensions along this line. So that's the church's kind of background a little bit there. So now we, again, back in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, we can begin reading. He says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." And Paul is going to, in the first, up to verse 22, he is going to be talking about his ministries thus far. And he's going to be giving us his perspective of his labors and his ministry for some years now. And he is expressing, though, first, some confidence. He is confident, convinced, of those who are in the Roman church. He says, "I myself am confident," really emphasizing, this is personal, this is me, Paul is stressing, and it's interesting because he has yet to be in Rome. He's never been to Rome. He's likely not met many of the believers there, though he may have met some in the traveling, scope. And yet he's heard of them, and he is aware of them. We'll read later, he has prayed for them. So he is very much feels a kinship and a closeness with these Romans to the point where he's aware of their reputation and what they're known for. And this is emphatic, in fact, in the original. First in the word order is confident. So it would be, "Confident I am in you." Most translations will actually translate that word "convinced." So he's confident, or he's convinced about things about these Romans. This is a word that Paul expresses to believers on several occasions. For example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he is confident of this very thing, that those Philippian believers who has begun it, it says, "He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." So these Philippian believers, who were, the letter of Philippians, he's writing to believers who had been responding and helping and participating in his ministry, even financially, and they were even a poor church. They're mentioned again in chapter 15 later, the Macedonians. And so they're doing well, and they're responding, and they're delighting in giving. And he says, "I'm confident of this very thing, that as God is working in you, He will complete it." Which is really, it's an encouraging statement. And then he's writing to the Hebrew believers in Hebrews 6, where he says, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." And here he's dealing with the church in Jerusalem to the Hebrews that aren't doing so well, that are actually in the midst of a lot of trials. And even earlier, Paul is not certain as the author here. But these believers in Hebrews are being addressed because of being dull of hearing in chapter 5, or several other warning passages that are given to them. So there's a concern for them, and yet the writer here is able to say, "Beloved," and to say, "We're confident, we're of better things concerning you," seeking again to encourage them or lift them up. So Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, encourages both of them alike, and they are confident. We're to be confident, hopefully, in one another, in fellow believers. By the grace of God, we might become convinced of the potential and that which lies within. But I like how he says, "I am confident myself concerning you, my brethren." Obviously, he has heard. And so, but he doesn't say, he's confident. He doesn't say, "I've heard." Instead, he's giving the impression that, "I know. I know that this is the ilk of who you are and what you're known for," and so forth. And this is, again, concerning the brethren. So in this personal tone, he is starting out in verse 14, letting them know what he's aware of regarding this church. And again, remember, he had never been here yet, and he had not met most of them. Well, there's three areas of confidence that he's going to set forth in this passage in verse 14. He's going to say that they are filled, they are full of goodness as one, filled with all knowledge, and to admonish one another. They can admonish one another. So let's look at the first, morally, meaning full of goodness. This word implies, actually this word has had an eye on welfare of others. This full of goodness means you, the word is actually, implies within it, like a generous spirit. It's twice used in the New Testament, rather, regarding the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and Ephesians 5:9. And this will speak then of moral qualities. This church is known for strong moral qualities, and even with that word, a tension or hint of generosity, which is significant why he uses this word, because that's going to come up very shortly. But it's amazing that they are right there, this Roman church, in the capital of the pagan world, in the capital of paganism, you could say. And they were impacting that city. There were people getting saved, and they were making a splash to the point where Claudius wants to ban them and send them away and so forth. They're not retreating from the culture around them. They're not all down on the wickedness and everything that was around them, as I'm sure it was. This was truly what? The true Romans one culture. And yet, Paul says, you're full of goodness. You have moral qualities. And so, Paul's convinced concerning them. Intellectually is the next one. They are filled with all knowledge. The church's human founders were not the apostles, because none of the apostles had made it to Rome yet. And this is a real credit to this church. They're largely self-taught, learning, sound doctrine, even before the scripture, the canon of scripture was made final. And so the teachers there, obviously were doing, with Paul in estimation, a good job. They have an intellectual understanding of the Christian faith. He's saying it appears that they're grounded. So they've got good teaching and they're full of goodness. This is a practical display. And then functionally, he mentions how they're able to admonish one another. That is just the idea of capability, which means they're grounded enough and mature enough. They can instruct one another and correct one another, as that's implied in the word admonish. So they're able to live out the truth that they are standing upon. They are enjoying. They are able to have mutual instruction and mutual correction. So this is a very, very positive and courteous introduction, we could say, of Paul as he's about to get into this personal element of the letter. And he has a very warm approval for this church. And the congregation is in, from reading this, in pretty good shape. So with that, as he does this, and that's often common with, again, in that culture in Greek writing, as you would maybe say something affirming or positive as you get on into your letter. So having done that, we get to verse 15 and 16, where we see he's going to be expressing the nature of the teaching of this very letter. He starts with the word nevertheless. And nevertheless, normally we're used to that as being something bad, like nevertheless, you guys stink and you're rotten and you're bad after saying this, right? But it's not that. It's not that at all. And what he's really implying here is he's saying, it's kind of awkward wording, but he says, nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points as reminding you. And so on some points, he has written boldly to them in the sense of, the idea is that they've already knew a lot of these things. And he's reviewing, or he's repeating, as he even says as a reminder. So it's almost like an apology, an apologetic in a sense. But he's not obviously apologizing. But he's saying that he did go over some things that they knew. So he's assuming their level of understanding and teaching and so forth. But he's going to still review and repeat some things. And it was intended to be refreshing. And so that's, you know, what is it that he's reviewing? It could very well be what he does in the first five chapters. As these Romans were saved, they were this Roman church, rather. Obviously, these are believers and they're saved. But what does he spend a lot of time on in the early chapters of Romans? The message of the gospel and justification. So he's reviewing that, and he goes over that with them. In fact, in Romans, you know, he says, I'm not ashamed to preach the gospel to you at Rome. So So he takes that, and that's kind of the essence of what he's saying here in verse 15 then. So I did write more boldly, or I repeated some things, as reminding you, because of some points that I was wanting to make. But then he goes on and he wants them to know that there are some points where a reminder of what they already knew. As we said, he's written more boldly to you on some points. And then third, the next thing is he wants them to know that there was the grace given to him by God, as he is now an apostle, that grace was for public service. This ministry is for public service. So after he's telling them that the nature of this letter was somewhat review for you, but he wants him to know that this is also a form of his public service. The grace given to him by God is a reference all the way back to Romans 1, verse 5 again, as Paul is saying he's been gifted and prepared, he's been set apart for his ministry. And he knows, he's dialed in, his ministry is a message, he's going to be a preacher to the Gentiles. So he's got a God-given ministry and a gift of apostleship. And he's going to refer back to this. So he is a public servant. He calls himself, in fact, in chapter 1, verse 1, Paul in his introduction, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so he is public service here then. He wants them to know that includes this very letter that he's written to them. This very letter that he has written. He's a He's going to write in this letter several important things. He's going to write in this letter, actually, that it's part of his public service as he's rendering this to all Gentiles who will be reading this. But this letter is going to spill out his future ministries that he's hoping to engage in very soon. And that ministry is going to be involving the Romans, as you were going to see. And so he is going, he's wanting him to know that this letter even, his very letter, is a public, is a way of ministering or being his apostleship, and he's writing, and you're involved in the ministry that he's heading toward or wants to advance very soon. So this is actually about as close as you'll get in Romans 15 to maybe a purpose statement of why he's writing the letter. Certainly it's a part of what his intention was. The word for minister is also interesting, as he says that his public service involves his future ministry. So at the very end of verse 15, he says, I am reminding you because of the grace given to me by God, that's his apostleship and his ministry, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of Christ, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So his public ministry involves, is going to be his future ministry. And he wants them to know that he is ministry that he has is focused on the Gentiles. The Greek word that, again, we use for ministry here is not one that would be normally used. You normally think of diakonos or things related to that. This word is liturgos. It's where one who is engaged in public function, a servant. It even can be used in a priestly. It's a reference to see Hebrews 8:2, to Christ who's a minister, and that word of the sanctuary. The minister then is a public servant, even in a general sense, but it's one who often also could be doing what they're doing without remuneration, almost like a diplomatic service or thing. So it's a very interesting word. It carries some priestly element to it, as well as maybe a financial element to it, which is, again, where he's headed. So his ministry, he wants them to know, is focused on the Gentiles. That's who he's ministering to. And the Gentiles that got saved and were now in Christ, he actually refers to them with a priestly metaphor. This word is an offering, he says. These Gentiles who he's ministering to, they're getting saved, and they're like an offering of the Gentiles that he is giving up to God. These Gentiles that are getting saved, he's so encouraged by their responses and such. So those Gentiles who get saved and are in Christ now through Paul's ministry, Paul is saying they're like my offering to God. And as such, they are acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, meaning they're set apart because the Holy Spirit is in them. So the end of verse 16, he says, uses these descriptions of these Gentiles, and it's all again in a priestly offering format. Paul views them as, again, this is his priestly ministry. He's performing his calling and the gift and the grace that's been given him, and he's preaching, and people are getting saved, and this is like an offering. And now, this is interesting because just go back just a page or two to chapter 12 in verse 1. He's already made this very kind of statement. As he says, as you know, where we started our conference out, Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, he's urging them by the mercies of God, that's what's motivating them, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, and here's our terms, holy and acceptable to God. And then he appeals to them, this is your reasonable service. And so, as we go back to Romans 15, the same language is used here of the Gentiles. And again, we see that they're like a living sacrifice that are given on to the Lord. And they too are holy and acceptable to God. And they're holy and sanctified, we see in chapter 15, because the Spirit of God is in them as a believer, right? And so we know that in our position in Christ, we're holy. We have the Spirit of God within us. And so the encouragement there is that in chapter 12, verse 1, is in light of the fact that you are holy and you are set apart, would you not offer and present yourselves and your bodies as a living sacrifice unto the Lord as you are alive in Christ? And I love that in Romans 12, because when are we to do that? Right now. Right now. It's not a reference to our, it's a reference to that privilege we have to present ourselves, to give ourselves over to the Lord in dependence. And why? Because of the mercies of God. The mercies of God. So why should we be willing to yield and present ourselves? Why would we do that? Because of the mercies of God. It's not because you're doing better now, and now you can do that. You know, you really shouldn't have had this mentality of giving yourself over to the Lord on Monday or Tuesday, because you know what was going on. But now on Wednesday, you're doing a little better. Do we sometimes think that way, right? And this is just an encouragement. Look, it's not by how we're doing, it's by what? The mercies of God. They are going to motivate us and encourage us, and in a sense, trigger our actions. Because when are you ever going to be acceptable based on your performance? When are your actions ever really going to be holy through and through? But your position is, and you always are, in Christ and in your position. So now and any time is a wonderful time to be willing to come to the Lord as a living sacrifice with that dependence upon Him. So it's because we're holy in Christ, we can do that. So going back into John, we're back there at Romans 15. He then is going to say, repeating a point where in verse 17 he says, therefore, I have reason to glory in Christ in the things which pertain to God. The therefore is now flowing off of his ministry and how he sees it. How does he view his ministry? Very successful in this sense, because the Gentiles and all is like his offering to God. And they're doing well, and their people are getting saved, and he's thrilled. And so he says, therefore, I have reason to glory. But notice his glory is focused. I have reason to glory in Christ. He has reason to glory at what Christ has accomplished through him, is what he's saying. This is what God has done through me. And I'm so thrilled, and it's so exciting to be used and be a part of this. This is what Jesus has done, and it's satisfying. And so he's willing to speak boldly about what God has done. And he phrases it, for I will dare not to speak of anything which Christ has not accomplished through me. And it's kind of an awkward way of saying it, but you get the gist of it. What he's saying is, I only want to speak about what Christ has done, right? That's the only thing I want to boast in or declare, is what Christ has done, what God is doing. And I'm boasting and glorying in him, first and foremost. And what has Christ done? He's done things through Paul, both in word and in deed. As we keep reading verse 17, these things which pertain to God, verse 18, I will not dare to speak of any of these things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient, and that's what we believe he means by inward, his teaching and the message of grace and the message of righteousness and so forth. These Gentiles have been declared righteous. These Gentiles have been made holy and have the presence of the Spirit of God in them. These Gentiles, their lives have been transformed. And they've gone from paganism in the city of the capital of paganism to monotheism and a belief in the one true God. They're worshiping the one true God. And all that time before, they had no concept of Israel. They had no knowledge of the temple. They knew nothing about the law. But preachers have shown up and the word has gone forth and they have believed in Christ. They've heard of him and his death and his resurrection. And people were getting saved. And the Gentiles, you know, as was reported later, they turned the world upside down. The Christians, I mean, the Christians. They turned the world upside down. And so people were getting converted. There were baptisms. There was a new, vibrant community. And Paul is saying, this is all from the Word of God and the preaching of Christ and the message of grace. And that Word, look what it's doing. But it's also indeed, because now he's going to mention in verse 19 some deeds, how what was accomplished through Paul also involves some mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God. So that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So he's done this indeed as well. As we know, signs and wonders, Paul was able to occasionally heal and do certain things. And we know that he was enabled to do this. This is by the power of the Spirit. It's not any bragamony for Paul. And we know that this is God doing this. And why does God do certain miracles and signs? We know that all through the scripture we'll see consistently it's to validate and confirm a message. And there's definitely a new message that's on the scene here. And it's spreading. And God is using signs and things at times to confirm that message and validate it. Because why? He wants to reach Gentiles. He wants to reach all of us. And so God has done this. And so Paul says, I'm just thrilled what Christ has accomplished through me, both in word and in deed. And then he goes on to where he has been involved, from Jerusalem and round about to, I don't know how to pronounce that, but to that place. And he's fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so that's the second point he wants to make. I have fully preached the gospel from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Where is that? That's the shaded area. You see the this is in Latin, but the Mediterranean Sea is in the white there. And if you can see where the blue dot is, that's Italy and that's Rome. And on the bottom down here, you'll see that's where Jerusalem roughly is, which is the distance between them. This region up, all up through what is in Turkey, Asia Minor, and so forth. This is the area where Paul had spent and going into Europe and so forth. This is where he had been preaching and spending his time. And now the region of Illyricum, which is that one that's in the brown shaded area, he's saying, I have basically proclaimed in all of these places and in these parts. And he's ready to say, I'm about finished here. Now, that doesn't mean everyone's gotten saved. It doesn't mean that he's preached the gospel in every single nook and cranny, county, and, you know, town. In fact, Robert Jewell said it well, I thought, this way. He said, what Paul claims is not that he has preached the gospel in every conceivable location, but that he had fulfilled his specific calling to establish churches in a sufficient number of important centers to make the subsequent missionizing of their regional hinterlands by local colleagues feasible. It's a lot of big words there at the end, isn't it? But in other words, he's saying that he's established enough churches and things, and there's other people that are now coming up behind and so forth. And so he feels like he's reached this area for his purposes of his ministry, and the table is set and the dominoes are rolling for others that will come along and build that up. So he's ready to move on. And he's ready to move on where? Because if you look at the map, the most logical place would be where Italy is, but they've already been reached with the gospel. But what area there really hasn't, and that's over on the far side there, that's Spain. And that's where he's now wanting to direct some attention. He has a desire and a heart to go to Spain as the next frontier for his ministry. So again, we're hearing Paul rocking on his chair, And he's talking about his past ministry, and he's talking about how God has sustained this and done this. He's willing to boldly talk about it, and now where he would like to go and what he's going to do as he continues in his dialogue here. So what he says next is that he's looking for his next future opportunity to preach the gospel where Christ is not yet named. So I am made it my aim, he says. This is my desire to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, and he's going to quote from Isaiah, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. And that's, Paul sees that as a reference to Gentiles and his ministry, to go to places where they have not understood, where they haven't heard, and he's going to open that door and be involved in that. And so he's made it his aim to preach the gospel. And that wording there means this: he's expressing his passion. He's letting his heart, he's exposing and showing, this is my heart, and this is my focus, and I'm focused on this ministry, that I am to go to the Gentiles, not where people have already been, but where they haven't been. And that's my desire. And he's making this his aim. This is pleasing to Paul. And clearly it's pleasing to the Lord God who has sent him and commissioned him in such a way. 2 Corinthians 5:9, you may recall where Paul there says, therefore, we make it our aim to be well pleasing to him. And that's just a desire of the heart, isn't it? That's just any one of us, any believer. We could have that way of thinking. It is, we have that way of thinking because Christ, we're united in Christ as a believer, where we have unity in him positionally. And so it's our desire. His desires become our desires as he's created every one of us uniquely and distinctly, as he is going to gift us in different ways and nudge us and push us in different functions and ministries. And as we are doing so, hopefully it is his desire that's becoming our desire, because I am in Christ. I am forever with Christ. I have been linked by identity with him. My position is in him. My future is with him. Do you follow? And so there becomes a blending here of the same. And that's Paul's desire. And that can be true of any of us, isn't it? As we are in Christ, if we're saved, all those things are true and could be then our aim as well. So he doesn't want to go. He wants to go not where Christ was named. So he intentionally is going to skip over places where others had worked, because he's keeping on task. And he says, I don't want to build on another man's foundation. But let's stop for a minute there. He's not going to build on another man's foundation. Why? Not because that would be immoral. Not because that would be wrong. Not because he couldn't add to or enhance or build up another work or ministry or work somewhere where, you follow? It's not because of that. It's because that's not his calling. Because that's not his purpose. Because he is on task. And he knows what he is wanting to do, all the way back in chapter 1, verse 5, about this ministry that he has. And he's been set apart and he's driven. And so that's really an encouragement that he is going to pursue this mission and remain focused. And so this is his rationale then as to why he hasn't visited the Romans yet, as we'll see in the next verse. But before we go, let's pause for a minute and make some observations about ministry, the heart of ministry. Now, I don't have this on your handout. You don't have to write all these down, but just take it in. Because he's going to talk about ministry. Well, what is ministry? One of the best, most simple, clear, distinct descriptions of it is ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs. That's Warren Wiersbe's quote. And you've heard this before. This is brilliant. And so this is to simplify. Ministry is God accomplishing and meeting human needs through another human, through you and I. And so ministry is always other person focused. We're outwardly focused. And God is able to use us individually in whatever ways he's gifted us, or he's developed us, or where we're at in our journey. And he wants to use us to even be able to minister, meet needs of others as we do. That's just as simple as it gets, so we'll leave it at that. So here is Paul's heart of ministry. This is another one that I didn't have him come in one by one. So, but what is he saying here? If we look at verse 14, notice he has a positive hope toward his fellow believers. It doesn't appear like he's quick to be overly critical and judgmental, and that's important because he just went over that in Romans 14 and the beginning of 15, right? So he has a positive hope toward these fellow believers. He's heard things. He knows things. You will see that he's been praying for them. And so he's letting them know what he's affirming what he could affirm. And in this case, there was plenty. He has a desire. Ministry then is going to be with that mindset. A desire then to encourage others from a place of awareness, meaning he knows of them, he's heard of them. His mind is on him. He's thought or prayed for them, etc. So he wants to be willing to encourage them. And so that's why he's writing these positive things. That's why he wants to go visit them. That's why he wants to be with them if he could. We see in verse 16, it's a viewing your ministry as a priestly service. And that's what Paul viewed his ministry as, going out as it's a priestly service. He's doing it as unto the Lord. And he's doing this, reaching out and allowing the Lord to use him and minister and reach the needs of others. He's not hesitating to glory or boast in God, who we saw in verse 17. He's thrilled to say, here's my God, and look what he's done. And he's not even hesitating to say where something wonderful was accomplished, because it was God. And that's going to take definitely some humility. He's recognizing the power of God working through his ministry, working through your ministry. And so you can enjoy successes, you can enjoy things, but who gets the credit? It's going to be the Lord, right? And so that's where this humility comes in. Just knowing, staying in your lane and just knowing, I'm just this vessel and God's choosing to use me. And by the grace of God, people are getting saved, or whatever it is that your ministry is. And you're focused and you're on task with God's will in your ministry. You're on task. He is zeroed in on what he is to do. And that is good. The Spirit of God, the Word of God, just your growth in Christ and so forth. All of these things will hopefully develop your sense of where and how you're going to be used. So this is all excellent. And these apply to all ministries. It applies to any time you're functioning with people or ministering with others and so forth. This applies to all ministry. Maybe your ministry is as a mother. Maybe it's as a student. Maybe you're a laborer at a plant or whatever. You're a musician, or you're a Sunday school teacher, or you're a friend, and so forth. And this is how hopefully our thinking is wherever you are, whatever you're doing. It's not the task or the significance of the task. It's the heart. And it's the desire that God can divinely channel through us, and we can be effective and ministering and touching the lives of others in the smallest of ways or the largest of ways. So, this was his proposed future ministry now he gets into in verse 22. He says, "For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain," that's where he's headed, "I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while." So what does he say? He says, look, I've always wanted to come, but I've been previously hindered. Everything he's mentioned in the verses here before about his going to the various places, Jerusalem, the Illyricum, and all of these things. He's saying, this is all my focus and what I've been on task for, and that's why I haven't been able to come and visit. And surely they would be understanding that, right, and supportive of that. Yeah, you be you, Paul. That's great. And when the time comes, and now it's coming, where you can come and visit us. So he's been very previously hindered, and now he mentions here again how he's exhausted his opportunities in these parts. He feels like he has accomplished what God had sent him to do in those parts. And so that means he's ready to go to a new part, a new place. And so because he's at that point, he now, because also reminds him, I've wanted to visit you for years. So it's not like I'm excluding you or down on you or don't, whatever. No, my heart's been there. But this is where I've been, and this is what I've been doing. If we had time, I was going to say, go back and read Romans 1, 8 through 15 again, because you'd see all of these sentiments coming out in that passage, if you recall where we started. Remember, he said, I longed to come to you. I wanted to be with you. I hadn't been able to. In fact, the reason why he hadn't is he is a debtor. You remember? To preach the gospel. So Paul, he's expressing right where he started these warmer sentiments and so forth, and his model of ministry. And then he gives all those chapters of doctrine, and now we're back as he's closing this letter, and he's back on that personal note, and he's picking up these very themes that he hit in chapter 1. So let's pause and consider Paul just for a second here. You know, he's in Corinth at this time when he writes this epistle. He has been converted maybe about 20 years. So he's a 20-year Christian. In 20 years, he's personally evangelized one half the Roman world on foot. He's written nearly half the books of the New Testament. And he's founded churches in at least 14 major cities. 20 years. Now, what would be an unfair to apply that? What have you done in 20 years? But I wouldn't want to do that because Paul's gifted as an apostle, and that's his task. But what can we take from that? You know, this is a reasonable way to be hopefully encouraged from this. Is, do you sense his passion? Do you sense Paul's drive? He was focused. He was on message. He's plugged in to how God wants to use him. And that's going to be flowing out of a relationship, obviously, that he has with the Lord. And a closeness in his walk with Christ. And as he has been loved, and as he's been saved by grace, as he has been equipped for ministry in such a way, and shown a path, he's all in. So now we can apply that to ourselves and say, hey, why not me? Do I have the same truth that Paul had? Yeah. Do I have the same grace of God? Yeah. Do I have the same mercies of God that's poured on me by the mercies of God? Yeah. Am I in Christ if you're saved, right? Yeah. And what does 1 Corinthians 5:14 remind us? The love of Christ compels us. And you can sense the love of Christ is compelling Paul. And just say, why not me? I have all these same benefits, all spiritual blessings. I'm in Christ. And God has a task, whatever it may be. You may not know exactly at any given moment, but if I'm responding to the Lord, and if I'm delighting in Him, that's just imagine how that impacts our daily walk. So it's not the task again, like I said, it's the heart for the Lord. And so why not us? As we have all these same advantages. May those blessings and that future in Christ, and may all of these things, the love of Christ that compels us, may that trigger you and I this morning. May we leave here triggered. Amen? So now we're back at verse 24, where he's continuing on after stating then his future ministry, that he had reasonings now why he wants to visit Rome. He's going to spill out his specific plan to visit Rome. And he says, I'm going to do so while I'm on my way to Spain. So that's my next, he's letting us know, he's rocking on the port, right? He's in the rocking chair and he's just spilling all this out. And so I'm going to want to go to Spain. This is an area where Christ hasn't been named yet. And he would want to stay with them for a while on his route. So he says in verse 24, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you for hope to see you on my journey. So I'm going to spend time with you and to be helped on my way there by you. Now, that's a bold statement. You're going to support me, is what he's hoping. He doesn't say it like he's hoping, right? He's saying like it's a fact. It's going to happen. If at first I may enjoy your company for a while, I want to stay and be mutually with you. So he's going to stay for them a while, and then he's going to be expecting them to support him when he goes on to Spain. You know, to go and that, just think of trying to be a missionary on foot and so forth in that time. There were no ATMs, right? There's no place to load up or get money wired or whatever. There's not even cash. It's not nearly like a cash society. So I don't really sure how they arrange finances and things, but this all had to be well thought out. You're going to need a support that's going to be critical. You're going to need names and places of people that you can stay with or can help house him and so forth. You're going to need a network that's going to be very essential. You're going to need to get the word out, and communication was slow in those days, but you got to get the word out that Paul's coming for these reasons. You're going to need all sorts of these kinds of things logistically. So he's going to stay with them in Rome, and that'll take some time, and then they're going to help propel him onto Spain. So see why I'm writing this letter? Wink, wink. I'm coming. And this is, just think about this for even our international ministry here. Or think of this of any ministry though, a mother's ministry. You have to do organizing, planning, providing, right? Preparing, you're teaching, you're nurturing. You have a friendship ministry, maybe you're just an encourager. That's still going to require communication and listening to and praying for, and iron sharpens iron, or whatever the ministry you is. It doesn't have to be missions. Of course not, you know that. May the Spirit of God just encourage you to step out in that area and have the same passion here that Paul had. But Paul wants to do this. He has thought about this. He's made some plans. And so certainly it's okay to be planning and anticipating. But he throws in a curveball here in verse 25. But first I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints there. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. And it pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty also is to minister to them in material things. So this is something he's going to say. This seems kind of come out of nowhere. But first, you know, Spain, which is all the way over there. But first, I'm going to go all the way over here. But he's driven, and he was convinced, and he had this passion. Now, we learned about this a few weeks ago in our Acts study here, and tried to get a good glimpse of what Paul was thinking here in his decision to go to Jerusalem, and it was definitely eyebrow-raising. I won't get into all that now, but this was a very interesting detour, to say the least. But he wanted to go to minister to the saints there. That was his purpose. He had a heart. There's compassion. There's, right? And so at least that's good. And he has this desire to minister to them. And that word minister there is the normal word that's related to diakonos in that context. And then he gives the example of grace giving, and he explains those in Macedonia who were very poor, but and other believers too, that all pitched in, and there was a sizable financial gift that Paul was going to bring to Jerusalem because the believers in Jerusalem were suffering unbelievable hardships and poverty. So here's a giving heart. Macedonians didn't have a lot. They didn't have a lot. They were poor. But notice their attitude for them in verse 26. It pleased those. And verse 27, it pleased them indeed, even with emphasis. That's grace giving. Doing so heartily and willingly, and you want to give. It's almost hard to stop someone. And this type of ministry, any ministry that the Lord is directing you in, and this in case of giving, is satisfying. It pleased them. This is part of a positive outlook on life. This is a charmed life because I've got desires and my desires line up with God's desires. In fact, he's giving me those desires. And this is satisfying. This is awesome as he's moving forward in this direction. So we see this example of grace giving. But these Gentile churches, then, they were willing to help support those in Jerusalem. And there's one more little thing Paul brings out. These Gentile believers up in Macedonia, they benefited from the gospel that came to them out of Jerusalem. See, they were willing to help. It's like, hey, we've been benefited by you, so we'll be willing to minister back. It's pay it forward. Right? And so Paul is pointing that out subtly, maybe not so subtly, because he says,
Therefore, when I have performed this in verse 28 and have sealed to this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Jerusalem. And when I come to you, verse 29, I'm going to come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel. I'm fully expecting what? We're going to have the same thinking and the same mutuality. And you're going to benefit and minister because you're going to see that this also is a valuable ministry and so forth. So there's the example of grace giving. And he wants to, expects to come to them then in the fullness of the gospel of Christ. These are the blessings of God allowing him to reach Rome. He just would say that would be part of these blessings maybe. And the blessings of mutual ministry. Right? And I like this about this over and over, this mutual ministry that I'll encourage you, you'll encourage me. It's not like, you know, we're visiting some believer friends. I'd like you to pray for me and my family, whatever. We're going to go somewhere and visit some believer friends that have moved away or whatever. So pray that we can encourage them, pray that we can be instruct them, pray that we can be an example to them, and just pray that we can help them and they'll like it. Pray for us that we do that. Okay? Ever, you know, and that's it. You know, that would be a great prayer if you kept going and then did what? Turned everything around. And pray that they can be an example to us. Pray that they could help us. Pray that they could encourage us. Amen? And now we've got mutual encouragement. And that's what Paul keeps doing over and over. He's this mutual encouragement, etc. Even though he's the apostle. So, back to our ministry charters. We're trying to bring this in. Remember, ministry takes place when divine resources meet human needs. And that's what Paul's kind of talking about as he's in Jerusalem and various places. These are human needs that he's appealing to. So we saw this before, a positive hope, but this is, I had this up earlier, but now we're just going to add to this. The heart of ministry is obviously thinking and planning ahead for your ministry. Is that wrong? No, of course that's not wrong. We always like to say, and this isn't in your notes, sorry, I didn't make a place for this chart, but thinking and planning ahead for your ministry, just make your plans in pencil. You've heard that, right? You're just allowing God to make his adjustments as he sees fit, but you need to be organized or planning. That's a good thing. We see we could add to this heart of ministry, God, Paul's heart, and our heart, perhaps, as we think of ministry, to desire fellowship and encouragement from one another, as I've mentioned, this mutuality. Compassion and mercy on others undergoing heavy trials. They were delighted to give. They were satisfied to give. They did this, again, because of their commonality in Christ. And because of their relationship with Christ. And they had now a kinship and a desire even one for another and compassion on one another. And finally, we just saw the pleasure you could have in grace giving toward ministry. So these are all, you know, this is not an exhaustible list. I did this pretty late, so I'm sure if we could go through it again, we could find better wording, but even many more things that Paul's modeling here, aspects of his thinking that would just be an encouragement. And again, why not? Why not you? Why not me? Paul put his clothes on, his one letter, his toga on, one head through the hole at a time for his toga. Put his sandals on one at a time. I mean, he's not, right, Superman. He's not one of those superheroes that Brad Maston pointed out in his introduction. No, he's a human just like us. He's saved just like us. He's in Christ just like us. He's loved just like us. He's got every advantage and benefit in Christ, just like us. And the love of Christ compelled him, and the love of Christ can compel us. And say, praise the Lord. May that be. Well, he wraps this up, verses 30 to 33, as he's now told them about his past ministry, reflected on that, his proposed future ministry. He's now desiring and asking for prayers regarding his ministry. And he says in verse 30, he just does it lightly. If you think about it, brethren, through the Lord Jesus. No, it doesn't say that, does he? He says, now I beg you. I urgently desire for you to come along with me in mind and in spirit. And I urge you to pray for me. Through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. And this word striving together is so interesting. It's a compound word for together and for fighting. And so it means to struggle with, to fight along with, fighting together. Strange. We're ministering, exhibiting the love of Christ. Let's fight together. But that's the idea, because there can be a lot of opposition. There can be a lot of logistics. There can be various needs. So pray with me. And this is where you get the idea here, where Paul's out there, he's on his feet and he's using his hands and he's marching and he's preaching, and the others are praying for him miles and miles away. And others are writing material support. Some of us are writing the checks. Others are out doing some of those things and so forth. It all goes together, and we're striving together for a purpose, for ministry, which is divine meeting, divine resources meeting human needs. And there's a lot of moving parts, isn't there? And Paul's just saying, pray with me. Engage mentally, engage spiritually, and so forth in this mission. And notice verse 30, it's also interesting just to point out, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, there's one, through the love of the Spirit, that's two, that you strive together with me in prayers to God, three. What is that? A verse that implies the Trinity. And all of this has come together. This is what they all share in this faith. And then verse 31, he's going to give them some specific prayer requests. He says he's going to give two of them that are related to Rome and two that are related to Jerusalem. I didn't have them on the PowerPoint. They're right in your scripture, so we can just quick read them. But it says, as he's going to make prayer, he says, one, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. He's sensing trouble. So he's asking for prayers. He might get in trouble in Judea. And secondly, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. So there's two requests to Jerusalem. Pray that I wouldn't face hostilities, or even from the saved or the Jews there, because whenever there's difficult times and things, there's also, as we're approaching 70 AD, an intense a building sense of Jewish nationalism. That should cause our attention to perk up. That's usually never a good thing. And so because of that, they could be resisting, and there could have been an element of this, resisting these Gentiles, even if they're believers, because now I'm misfocused and I'm caught up in Jewish nationalism, so I don't want your dumb gift from those dumb people. You could actually get carried away and miss a lot of focus here. So he's concerned that perhaps some of this happens. And in fact, when he did go and was imprisoned, it didn't go well. He was imprisoned at 500 state, remember, right? He didn't get a lot of support while he was in prison and so forth. So there was turbulent waters in Jerusalem. But he also makes a couple of requests for his visit to Rome. He says that he would come to Rome with joy by the will of God, and that he would be refreshed together with the Romans. And so these are his prayer requests, specific prayer requests. And then after that, we can just look, though. It's interesting. His trip didn't go real well. And Paul's fears actually were somewhat realized in Jerusalem. He didn't get to Rome as planned, as his plan, you know, either. Instead, he was arrested and eventually brought to Rome under arrest, where he spent several years under house arrest. But we know there he wrote several prison epistles. He witnessed to many. God used that, obviously. And then he was released for a while and then arrested again and martyred. He never made it to Spain either. So outcomes, they're not always good. In fact, outcomes don't really prove anything. Outcomes are just outcomes. Life happens, the good and the bad. Ask Paul in the Philippian jail. Ask Uriah carrying his note to sent by David to the general. How's your outcome going to be? Ask Jesus when he's on the cross. So it's not the outcome, but what is it? It's the passion, it's the heart, it's the response, it's the relationship to the Lord. And everything, where this world soon passes away, we're just passing through. And Paul says, in this ministry, he's driven, he's on focus, he's on task, and there's going to be good outcomes and bad outcomes. But it's the Savior. It's God all in all. And that's why he ends in verse 31 with his benediction here. Now the God of peace be with you all, and amen. I guess we have that. It's pretty good, isn't it? We got way more than we deserve. The God of peace is with us all. It doesn't get better than that. And so we could just add just a couple more things here. The last two on the bottom, striving together with others by prayer. This is part of ministry. This is part of the heart of ministry. This dependence on the Lord, this going vertical, striving together, united in thoughts and in spirit with fellow people in their ministries. And then making very specific prayer requests. Paul did. Very specific. And so that again is reflecting, you know, the heart of ministry. And so, we've seen this beautiful heart of ministry modeled by Paul, that God can build easily within any of us as we just walk with him. We can be encouraged. We all have the same spiritual truths, blessings, the same love of God, the same grace applied to us that Paul had. And so we can all hopefully leave and say, hey, Lord, why not me? May you just cause me to be a little more focused, me to be a little more on task as what you have for me. And may I develop by your grace some of these mentalities of the heart of ministry and be motivated by you, Lord, and your love, your unflinching love that, and your grace that we get wave after wave of grace and your never-ending presence as you are working that presence in us and through us. So hopefully we have been encouraged with these things of Paul's heart. We can thank him as he falls asleep in his rocking chair. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for just again this continuation of studying through Romans. Thank you again for this practical aspect. We get a vision into Paul's heart and how he viewed ministry and his plans and future. We're just encouraged. We're encouraged that this kind of thing is what you would want to do and to have done in all of us. And our daily tasks and our mundane tasks, whatever it is, may we have that heart of ministry. As we know, it comes from response to you. And we thank you for all of this now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.